evening we come to chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, and we read the first 5 verses. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. May God bless to us that reading this evening. Last Thursday evening, we completed our consideration of the second vision which was given to Zechariah the prophet, that section of the carpenters, or better understood as artificers, those who were skilled and well qualified for the work which was assigned to them. We saw that these 4 artificers were raised up by God to fray or to discomfit and cast out the horns of tyrants who would seek to dominate and totally overthrow the people of God. Historically, we briefly looked at the rise and fall of nations and saw the wisdom of God in this. Then looking at that other aspect, that of the grievous wolves from within who are set upon scattering the flock, we saw from the scriptures that God's provision for the safeguarding of local churches are the elders. They are the skilled artificers within the church. They are to counsel, guard, rule, and if necessary, cast out any who are horns set upon scattering God's people. This should be sufficient to refresh our minds upon the last sermon. Now we move into chapter 2 and verse 1. And here the prophet is given another vision. Chapter 2 and verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Zechariah lifts up his eyes and sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. We have already had this thought brought to us from verse 16 of chapter 1, and very practical in searching for the applications which we drew from that. It comes before us again now, and neither are these the only 2 scriptures which bring before us a man with a measuring line. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, that man also, Ezekiel, God's prophet, he was given 2 such visions. I might bring them before you. The first is in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 3. And there we read these words, Ezekiel 40 verse 3. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate. In chapter 47 of the book of Ezekiel, verse 3. Ezekiel 47 verse 3. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Now, I do not think that there should be any doubt in our minds as to who this man is who holds the measuring line. Zechariah has already spoken to us of this man as he depicted him coming forth riding on a red horse, then standing in the midst of the myrtle trees. When we get on to chapter 6 of this prophecy, we shall see this man portrayed as a branch. This man is one and the same person right through. He is the angel of Jehovah, the messenger of the covenant, Christ, the great head of the church. Both Zechariah and Ezekiel are given two visions of this man with a measuring line in his hand. Each were given two visions. The picture being drawn is that of an architect or a surveyor. It denotes a position of authority. Ezekiel says this man's appearance was like the appearance of brass. Now, brass in Scripture so often denotes judgment. The appearance of brass often denotes judgment. I knew a builder who purchased quite an area of land on the outskirts of a Devon village. A village which was scheduled for development. This was shortly after the last war. And so this man, a speculative builder, knowing that the village was scheduled for development, he bought quite an area of land. Well, after some few years, the go-ahead for development was given. Then plans were submitted, and they were passed by the authorities for the building of quite an estate on this land which this builder had acquired some years previously. Work commenced. Lines were put down for the plots for the first batch of houses to be built. The footings were taken out, the foundations put in. Then building commenced. But after a few weeks, the architect's suspicions were aroused. Just casually viewing the amount of land which was taken up by the work already in progress and comparing it with the area which was left for the remainder of the houses planned, it did not appear as if all the land would be used. And so a detailed inspection was made. All was again measured up. And it was discovered that the lines put down for each plot that was now being built upon had been slightly narrowed down. And by so doing, that builder was gaining a little ground on each house. And if this had continued, by the time that the whole of the building program was completed, he still would have had a few sites left. The authorities rightly made that man demolish what he had done so far and start again. The reason I have brought in this incident is to illustrate that the final authority in this building development, which I brought to your attention, the final authority in that building development lay in the hands of the architect. He was the man who measured it all up, and he was the man who passed the judgment. I trust that this will help us to get something of the meaning of that which is contained in the verses which are before us now. A man appears with a measuring line in his hand, and Ezekiel says his appearance is as brass. He is the authority, and upon his findings, there is no appeal. He either accepts that which he inspects, or he rejects it. Just as an unscrupulous builder may well begin to quake when a high official comes in with his line and begins to measure, so might the Christian who is living a life or conducting the things of God in a manner which falls short of the divine requirements as laid down in the mandate of Holy Scripture. Brethren and sisters, let us ever live in the light of this fact, that the man with the measuring line ever has his eye upon us, and his is a 24-hour per day surveillance. Now come on to verse 2. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, what is the length thereof. Zechariah, beholding this man with the measuring line, immediately asks him where he is going. In this we are to register that the prophet was no idle spectator. He was a man who was deeply interested in that which was being revealed to him. Deeply interested. What is more, he wanted to really come to grips with the underlying truth of these visions. No, he wasn't an idle spectator. He wanted to really come to grips with the underlying truth of these visions which were being given to him. Now, is there not an application to us all in this? Never should we be just idle attenders upon the means of grace, just sitting in our pews. We should be deeply interested, brethren and sisters, in the Word of God and in its exposition. But even more, we should seek to come to grips with the truth as it is revealed to us through the Word, to the end that it vitally affects our lives. Here we see Zechariah keenly interested, making earnest inquiry of this man as he appears with his line. Whither goest thou, he says? What's your mission? Why have you suddenly appeared with the measuring line? Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, verse 2, he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And this to me is very interesting. The man with the line says he's going to measure Jerusalem. But we're never given any measurements. Going to measure Jerusalem. He doesn't give us any measurements. Now, I do not believe in this instance we are to see this man as a surveyor making the final inspection. Rather, as the architect laying out the vastness of the enterprise. One very old writer, which I came across and consulted, states this. He is marking out Jerusalem as very broad and long. I thought that was a very apt statement and comment upon this verse. He said he's marking out Jerusalem as being very broad and long. And in this I see an indication being given of what the spiritual Jerusalem will be. The church of the redeemed will be a number which no man can number, coming from every nation under heaven. This is the vision, is it not, which John was ultimately given of the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of the new covenant, the city to which you and I, my brethren and sisters, have come. The same city. The city to which you and I have come through matchless grace, as stated in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, and to the general assembly, church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's the city to which we've come. City of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Laid out exceedingly long and broad, containing an innumerable company. We now move on to verse 3. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. The angel who talked with him, which we often style the communicating angel, this angel who talked with Zechariah leaves him, and he's met by another angel. Now, throughout this book of Zechariah, there is great variation as to how the prophet Zechariah receives his information. There's no stereotype form in this. Sometimes it is directly through this communicating angel who talked with him. Sometimes it's directly from the man who stood amongst the myrtle trees. Sometimes it's indirectly, as one angel, who was obviously of higher rank, passes on the message to the communicating angel, as is the case here in this verse 3. And this other angel, who met the angel who talked with the prophet, tells him to run and speak to the young man. Verse 4. And said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Now some have foolishly suggested that yet another angel is represented by this young man. I was surprised to find this in one or two commentaries. They suggest that this is another angel here, represented by this young man. Well, I say without hesitation, the young man is Zechariah, God's prophet at this period. You see, God did not communicate visions and revelations to the nation of Israel at large. It was given to his anointed prophets, and it was for them to relay the truth, communicated. It was for them to relate it and to pass it on to the people. Zechariah, as we have established in an earlier sermon, Zechariah was a young man. In any case, let's ever remember this. In any case, youth is a term which is only applicable to men. Youth doesn't apply to angels. Humans are born. They grow from babes into childhood, then into youth, then to maturity, and then they grow old. This is not the case with angels. There's no variation in the age of angels. Angels aren't born. They do not become babes and then grow into childhood and youth and ultimately grow old. It only pertains to humans, not to angels. With angels, there is no variation of age. All angels remain precisely in the same state in which they were created. They forever remain in that state. There is no such creature as a young angel or an old angel. Such terms are misnomers. The young man of this verse is the prophet himself, and the communicating angel is told to run and speak to him and tell him that Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of the men and cattle therein. You run and tell that young man that Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for multitude of men and cattle. Now, to suggest that this is the earthly Jerusalem, which is the general teaching of dispensationalists, that this all pertains to the earthly Jerusalem, to the earthly nation, and so on, I say to suggest that this be the case is not only to overlook the plainness of the words which are used, but it totally destroys the truth which the Holy Spirit is conveying. Here is a city safely inhabited by a vast number, though it has no walls. The earthly city of Jerusalem, as long as it existed unwalled, was a continual fear and in great danger. Nehemiah, down there in Babylon, he heard news of those few Jews who had been left in Judah when the bulk of them were carried away into captivity. And over 70 years had elapsed before this report concerning Jerusalem reached his ears. And the report was this. We find it in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1 and verse 3. They said unto me, Nehemiah is speaking, they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Artaxerxes, the Persian king, detected great anxiety in Nehemiah. And we read in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 2, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchre, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? This dear man had heard of the dilapidated state, the insecurity. Walls were broken down, gates burned with fire. He thought of the insecurity, the danger in which his fellow countrymen were in, though they were but a small number. This was his trouble. Soon Nehemiah was permitted by Artaxerxes to return to Judah. And immediately he was granted permission to return, he addressed his countrymen. And we read in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 17, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. You see, an unwalled city was a great weakness. Indeed, it was a great reproach. It was a disgrace to the inhabitants. And so in Nehemiah's time, though they were troublesome days, yet did they rebuild the walls to the glory of God. Yes, to rebuild those walls was to the glory of God. But that was the day of the Old Covenant, you see, when God was still dealing with an earthly people. That which is being revealed to the young prophet Zechariah most certainly is not the Jerusalem which was causing Nehemiah such concern. Because here was a city without walls. See, it's a different age. It was a disgrace for a city to have no walls in Nehemiah's day, day of the Old Covenant. Indeed, it was a great danger, but not in that which was being revealed to Zechariah. It was the fact that those walls were broken down which caused such concern to this man. Then it was imperative that the walls be rebuilt and that the city should be shut in and that it should be confined to its given dimensions. But here in Zechariah 2 in verse 4 it is stated, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Now the word towns in its original Hebrew means unfenced villages and open country. This prophecy in the book of Zechariah looks far beyond the earthly Jerusalem at Nehemiah's day. It focuses upon the age of the new Jerusalem, of the new covenant, to the time of Christ. This angel is speaking of the spiritual Jerusalem, the New Testament church. Wonderfully does it picture the expansion of the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom knowing no national boundaries, open country, inasmuch as all the world is envisaged, people from out of every tongue and kindred, expanding to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west, growing so broadly that no bounds are assigned, as suggested in verse 2. Myrtle trees growing in profusion in every wilderness of this world, and Christ in the midst of them all. Isaiah speaks of this spiritual Jerusalem, and the most beautiful description of the Church of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 20. Look upon Zion, he says. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. This again is most clearly referring to the new covenant, not the old. Enlarge the place of thy tent, writes the same prophet in chapter 54. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine inhabitants. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. See, expansion. Ah, the Church of Jesus Christ, beloved, has been widening right down through history. Ever has the place of God's tent been enlarged? As spiritual Zion groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Now, in its pilgrimage, this heavenly Jerusalem in this present world is without walls. It's without walls. It's not contained in one place. It's not confined to one nation. Indeed, our verse 4 tells us that it shall have such a multitude of men and cattle that no walls could possibly encompass them. Now, we know full well that there are no cattle in the church. We live in such a crazy age today that even in many places of worship, there are specific services which are set aside when people can bring their animals, dogs and their cats. It happens in Biddeford. Absolute nonsense and blasphemy. There are no animals in the Church of Jesus Christ. But cattle in Scripture represents possessions and wealth. Did we not see this in great measure as we came through the book of Genesis? Cattle and possessions. It represents the wealth. Now, just as walls could never enclose all the people of God because of their number, neither could the wealth and the spiritual blessings which are ours in Christ ever be fenced in. For they are limitless, and they flow to us in an unrestricted manner, as was brought before us in two of the verses of our opening hymn this evening. It just flows over us. You cannot fence in, you cannot confine the blessings which are ours in Christ. The wealth of the people of God, it cannot be enclosed. Verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. The earthly Jerusalem necessitated walls for the protection and for the safety of the inhabitants, but not the spiritual Jerusalem. Not the spiritual Jerusalem. All the forces of earth and the demons from the principalities of darkness can never thwart the purposes of God or destroy his church. And the forces of earth are great. Indeed they are. But they pale into insignificance compared with those principalities of darkness. But all of them together cannot thwart the purposes of God, and they cannot destroy his church. I will build my church, said the great head, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17 says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Isaiah 26 and verse 1, we have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Far stronger fortress than ever was built by Nehemiah. Wonderful as his work was at that time under the old covenant. But we have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. The Church of Jesus Christ, beloved. Oh, I say this without hesitation. It is a fact. It cannot be contradicted or denied. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most formidable and the most enduring thing that this world has ever seen. Even the rocks, the hills, all that we see in creation will one day be folded up as a vesture, but not the church. It's the most enduring thing that this world has ever seen. For God is in the midst of her, wrote the hymn writer. Unmoved her walls shall stand, for God will be her early help when trouble is at hand. She cannot be destroyed. I will encamp about mine host, says the Almighty in chapter 9 of this prophecy. We shall come across it in the months ahead. I will encamp about mine house. And in this verse 5, I will be the glory in the midst of her. Oh, I love that. Not only will he encamp around and about, but I will be the glory in the midst of her. The Lord our righteousness, the messenger of the covenant, saith, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. Never, never will the man Christ Jesus leave the myrtle trees whom he hath planted in the wilderness. He'll never leave them. As long as time continues, he will remain in their midst. And when time ultimately runs out, which it will, mark that which I'm saying, as long as time continues, he will remain in the midst. And when time ultimately runs out, and the end of the world comes, because that's what will come, people talk of it in a stupid way today, but it's the end of the world which will come, then will dawn the greatest glory of all, the crowning splendor of the city of God and of all its inhabitants. The Apostle John had a glimpse of this. Listen as he reports upon it. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem of the New Covenant. John was given a preview of it in its final glory. He said, I saw it. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. John saw it. She had the very glory of God. This is the great climax, the grand consummation of God's eternal purposes. The spiritual Jerusalem in her final state, prepared by grace as a bride. Yes, prepared by grace as a bride. Who for? For the man who stood among the myrtle trees. Then will the very glory of Christ be upon us, beloved, and we shall dwell forever in that glory of Emmanuel's land. Amen. Hymn number 816. 816, and we'll sing the first two and the last verse only. 816, the sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The first two and the last verses only. Sing verse 5 as well as 6.
The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not
Father and our God, we do thank thee again for the glorious truths contained in Holy Scripture. Oh, our God, it is indeed an unfathomable mind. We just cannot touch the bottom of these things. We cannot exhaust the riches of them. Indeed, we can but touch the fringe. But for that, our Father, which thou art pleased to reveal to us and that which we can grasp with our finite understandings, we give thee thanks. We rejoice in them. Bless to us thy sacred truth. Again this night we pray. And as we are about to part, take us to our homes in safety. And we ascribe unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father. Glory and dominion, blessing and praise forever and ever. Amen.